All right, so you know we've been studying the liturgy, Leah. We've been studying the liturgy. We're moving our way through it. It's kind of ironic because we're, you know, that our lectionary is a one-year cycle of readings, and unique to the one-year cycle of readings is a period of time between the Transfiguration, which is the last Sunday of Epiphany, and then there's three Sundays between before we begin Lent. And those are called the Gesima Sundays, after the last part of the Latin name for the Sunday. Gesima means day, by the way. This week is Sexagesima, which 60 means 60 days. Last week was Septuagesima, which is 70 days. This next week will be Quinquagesima, which is, don't you just want to say that, Quinquagesima? I mean, it just, like, you should have that, use that lectionary just so you get to say that once a year. 40 days, roughly, or 50 days, excuse me. And 40 days is what day? 40 days before Easter is Ash Wednesday, which happens to be just like 3 days or 4 days after 50 days. The church's sense of time is a little strange.
So we didn't do that.
You did not do that. No, you're still in Epiphany. Next week is Transfiguration for you. Yeah. So here's the deal. Here's what's going on these three Sundays. The Lutheran Reformation saw fit to retain it, although having Transfiguration for the last Sunday in Epiphany is uniquely Lutheran and a few Anglicans, but almost only Lutherans do that. Everybody else celebrates Transfiguration on August 15th, I think. All right. Well, I mean, really, the only people who celebrate church holidays are the Catholics, after the Lutherans and the Anglicans. Nobody else really does. It has a church calendar, you know, anymore. So anyway, Transfiguration is usually in August, but the Lutheran Reformers, von Dietrich was one of Luther's students who did a lot of the liturgical improvements, and he said, nope, Transfiguration is the best holiday for the end of Epiphany, because after Jesus reveals his glory to them, then he turns his face to Jerusalem, and everything in the gospel from the Transfiguration on is Jesus going to the cross. So it's a good reading to have right before Lent, when we're going to the cross, right? But there's these three Sundays, and the Lutherans retain the three Sundays because they actually kind of fit within one of the Lutheran, what do you want to call it, maxims, right? So today was Scripture alone. Last week was the three solas. Yeah. So last week was sola what? Sola gratia. Grace alone, remember? It was the workers in the vineyard, and they all got paid equal wage, despite some working and some not working at all, right? That's what grace is. It's a free gift. This week was sola scriptura, and that is the word alone, right? So how is it that salvation comes about? It comes through the word alone. And then next week is? Faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. Which is... It does actually, those are kind of good for Lutheran maxims, right? Because it's a paradox. Three alones? How can there be three alones? There can only be one alone, right? Yeah. If it's by faith, then it's by faith, right? If it's by Scripture, it's by Scripture. If it's by grace, it's by grace. Well, actually, it turns out it's by all of those, right? And then the Reformed added at least one more, if not two more. You know, in summary, you could say solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Because Christ is the Word. Christ is the full content of our faith. What was the other one? And in Christ we know grace, because God died for us in Christ Jesus, right? It's to save us. So we have three Sundays that are kind of unique to us as well. Not only did we have Transfiguration to begin, or to end the Epiphany, but now we have three Sundays that are unique. And really only this lectionary in the Lutherans, they're really the only ones who know it. And some very odd Anglicans use the old lectionary as well. All right, but they're fitting for us. So sometimes what we do is call them the Gesimas, you know, meaning days. But probably a better descriptor is pre-Lent. So it's preparation for Lent. And Lent is preparation for Easter. Of course, Easter is preparation for what? Well, not really anything else. But it does, the season of Easter is preparation for Pentecost. Yeah, the reception of the gift of Easter comes on Pentecost, the promise of Easter. All right, so The reason I brought all that up is that we're going to look at the Alleluia verse, which we actually aren't using right now because we're in pre-Lent. We already had Transfiguration. What's the last thing you do on Transfiguration Sunday? You bury the Alleluias. You sing the hymn, which you will sing next week, Mom. It will be Alleluia, Song of Gladness. And it says, you know, now we must with tears and our sorrow flow. The reason for that is during Lent, we're living like exiles, right? Like we're in Babylon or Egypt or Jacob, who had to flee his brother Esau, you know, because Esau wanted to kill him for stealing the birthright. Not stealing the birthright, for taking the blessing. And for the birthright, but especially the blessing at that point. So we live as exiles for a time, and we typify that, I guess is the right word, during Lent by actually restraining ourselves from some of our joy, really, until Easter comes. So no Alleluias. What else do we omit? No Gloria in Excelsis. At the end of Lent, beginning with Passion Sunday, which is the Sunday before Palm Sunday, beginning with that Sunday, we veil images, like the crucifix gets covered with a veil. And if we had other images, you know, like icons of, like our namesake, if we were St. Paul, we had a St. Paul picture, we'd cover it. And then the other thing that you do, starting with Passiontide, that beginning with Passion Sunday, is you also omit the Gloria in Patris. So you no longer say, Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So everything gets really restrained to finally, on like, Good Friday afternoon at the chief service, the Lord's Supper at 2 o'clock on Good Friday is very sparse. It's basically, Lord be with you and also with your spirit. Let us pray, and then we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, night he was betrayed, we receive the supper. I think what we've sung in the past is something like Lamb of God, pure and holy, and then. I don't remember the service exactly. We receive in silence, receive the supper. And so, I mean, there is kind of a sense of mourning and exile. Well, of course, our Lord is dead, but he is living, because we receive his living body, blood, in the sacrament, even there, even at the cross. So, so no Alleluias right now, but we're going to study Alleluia anyway. Stations of the cross. Yep, that's a good Lenten discipline if you have them. We don't have them.
And so you can do that really.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can do it all through Lent. Some people would do that as like part of their daily devotion.
Where do you get that? I mean, I don't even know.
Actually, Chris was here for this. I don't know. Sandy probably remembers. Eileen remembers. We commissioned, when we were going to do the lighting design, or project, I should say, we commissioned a sanctuary renovation so that we had some idea of what kind of lights we'd want. And it turns out that the interior designer, his training was as a lighting designer. Mm-hmm. So he gave us the full specs for our lighting design. We only did half of it with those side lights. But the hanging fixtures were going to go too at some point. But part of that is he did a mock-up of you know, an interior of the congregation. And one of the things he suggested were those side walls after the stained glass windows and through the back is to have Stations of the Cross.
Yeah, they did that
on
Concordia in Mequon.
Yeah, Concordia Mequon had that. Well, that's because it was a Catholic church before it became Concordia. I think it was a nunnery. There's another funny story with that, but that'll distract us. I actually said rather than having the Stations of the Cross, which would be fine, but why not have the chief parts, the six chief parts of the Catechism? Because you could do three on each side, you know. So Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Baptism, Lord's Supper, and Confession. So that would be an option too. But anyway, Stations of the Cross, it's not foreign to Lutherans. Not very many Lutherans do it. One of the stations, if you go down to St. John, to the... Have you anybody been to the Shrine of Christ's Passion? Have you been there? In St. John? You live in St. John.
I know there's a big sign on the interstate.
With Millennium Mary. You know, that's what she's called. Mary of the Millennium. She's... Yeah, that's what Faith calls her. Scary Mary. The big Mary statue that the guy in Chicago made in his free time. One of the stations, because that's what it is, the Stations of the Cross. One of the stations is apocryphal. It has Veronica. Have you heard of Veronica? You know that station? I don't remember what Veronica's thing was, what her part of the story was. But it's apocryphal. It's a tradition. It's not in the scriptures. So that's part of the challenge with this, having the stations, is that it, well, at least one station relies on some apocryphal story. Yeah.
I have a friend who's a Catholic, right, and she talks about the Stations of the Cross, and, I don't even know some of the stories she talks about.
Anyway. All right, so we're in pre-Lent, so we're not doing alleluias. We don't sing alleluias in the hymns, but we also don't have the alleluia and its verse before the gospel reading. You notice we had a thing called the tract, right? That's how you know it's time to omit the alleluias, is when the tract shows up, which is just a short psalm, probably Latin for something like, you know, like tractor. So it's still, it's something to get you from the epistle to the gospel. And if you, if the tradition of the congregation is to read the gospel in the midst of the congregation, which it was in a lot of the ancient church, then you needed something going on to get you, because nobody likes silence. So to get you from the epistle to the gospel, they would sing a psalm. So that's why even in Lent we have a tract. All right. After the epistle reading comes the reading of the Holy Gospel. Before the Gospel, we stand and sing an Alleluia verse. We'll explain what that means. This may take many forms. Some churches sing three Alleluias. Alleluia. And then we have another one. Alleluia. We sang a couple different ones, right? Each service has their own. Service three, which we're using now, has two different ones that you can use that are appointed. And you could sing any a number of them. Some churches sing three. Others sing nine. Some churches sing the verse along with the Alleluia, which is a psalm that's going with the Alleluia.
Yeah, that's what we do.
Which is what we do. Alleluia or Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Remember, when did they sing Hallel, Hallelujah psalms? On Palm Sunday. Right. Yeah, it's part of the Passover liturgy, is to sing all the Hallel psalms, which we're going to look at quite a few of them here in a moment. We do not just say praise the Lord because it sounds nice. We say hallelujah or praise the Lord because we hear of the great things that our Lord has done for us in the gospel, right? What sorts of things has the Lord done for us? So you got a space here to write, but we need to hear. So Psalm 33, 1 to 5. Kathy's going to read that. Is that right? Okay, go ahead.
In Matthew 4, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Is that Psalm 33?
Oh.
33.
Sorry.
That's a good psalm too, but that's not
all of it. I figured out the answer
to that. Yeah, go ahead. You have sins forgiven. Go ahead.
Shout for joy in the Lord.
There you go.
Praise be to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord.
All right, so there you go. So it all became with all these different ways of talking about praising, right? With harp and strings and the lyre and shouts of joy and praise. But then what was the reason for those for that praise? Which is the last part you read? The word of the Lord. Yeah, well, specifically because the word of the Lord is upright, right? What else did you have? His work is done in truth.
Uh-huh.
And the earth is full of the steadfast love, or the goodness of the Lord. The hased in Greek, in whatever word, Hebrew. There we go. Right, so we praise him because his word is right. He's done everything in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and he shows his love to us. And for all those reasons, it's worthy of praise. So that's a lot to fit in that little blank, but whatever. Steadfast love is a really important word. I like that translation the best. It's the word is chesed. You know, you got to get the ch at the beginning, chesed. And I don't remember what the Greek equivalent is. Chesed, no, it's not that, that's Greek. Chesed is, I think it's usually translated as I mean, there's not a really direct equivalent to steadfast love. What does that mean? Love that never ends. Love that is full and rich and complete. What's that? Yeah, and endures forever. His love endures. And it is. It's said there. It's his steadfast love endures forever. Yeah. So that's a uniquely kind of Hebrew way of talking of God's love. All right. 106, verse 1. I think that's Chris, right? Go for it.
Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever.
Yeah. So there, King James translated it as his mercy endures forever. So that's one of the possible translations, is mercy. And then the one that Kathy read, steadfast love, was translated in King James as goodness. So we have goodness and mercy. You see how difficult it is to translate. What does steadfast love mean? Goodness, mercy. So we're getting there. Good. His mercy endures forever. That's a good reason to praise him, right? All right, good. 111, 1 to 5. Who had that?
Gabriel.
Where'd he go? All right, we'll come back to that one. 117.
Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. So that's a long psalm, right? You read the whole thing. There again, what is it? How did it translate it? For his
steadfast love.
There, King James translates it as merciful kindness. So we have mercy, goodness, merciful kindness. You know, so a couple different ways to translate that. And the other thing we're praising for is the truth. You're writing in the wrong spot there. The truth endures forever, right? His word, his truth endures forever. Okay, Gabe's not back yet. 118, verse 2. Who is that, Elsie?
118.
No, you're 135, right?
No, I'm 105.
Oh, you're 118. Verse 2, yes.
Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures.
Steadfast love. Can you read, do you have verse, is there a 21 as well? Yeah, is there verse 21?
I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation.
Yeah, I think let's use that one. So verse 21, change it from 2 to 21. So again, it's because we praise him because he has answered us, right? And done what?
Become my salvation.
Isn't that interesting? So you have the psalmist already saying that the Lord is your salvation, that he becomes your salvation. He's the one that saves. You know, sometimes you think, oh, Jesus came on the scene, and now it's like, oh, look, God's going to save us. It's like, this is what they've been waiting for. They've been singing about it in church for a long time, right? The Lord's going to save us. He saves. He is salvation. And then here he is. And guess what the name Jesus means?
The Lord saves.
The Lord saves. Go figure, right? Yeah, big surprise. All right, 135 verse 3. I think it's less of a surprise and probably wonderful relief, right? And that's why the shepherds and the angels and the wise men sing, because they're so relieved. Or Simeon sings in the temple. Luke.
Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Change it his name, for it is pleasant, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself.
Good. That's good. So praise the Lord, for he is what? The Lord is what? Good. Yeah. And then what's this next part? Sing praises to what?
Sing to his name, for it is pleasant.
You know? Which is why the cursing that you hear, like on television movies, all that kind of stuff, where they take the name of the Lord in vain, they're using it as a curse. When you say the name of Jesus Christ, that's meant to connote to you the blessings of God, Jesus the Christ, the one who died for me, you know, who saved me. So you use his name, and it should bring about not a pleasantness, not a kind of a harshness. Anyway, so it's a misuse of his name. Let's go back, because Gabe's back. We had to skip you, Gabe, because you omitted yourself. 111, verses 1 to 5.
Great are the works of the Lord, studied by
All splendor and majesty is the Lord, and righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever.
Okay. Boy, that one's loaded, isn't it? I will praise him with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Why? Because the works of the Lord are great. Right? What else is in there? Okay, what are all the reasons we praise the Lord in that song? Start rattling them off for us. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who delight in them. Yeah, is his work splendor and majesty, or honor and glorious, honorable and glorious, you might translate that, okay? And his righteousness endures forever. We've heard that one before. There again, chesed, steadfast love. And he has made
wondrous works.
Yeah, he's made his wondrous works to be, caused them to be remembered, right? This is when he says, as often as you eat it, or no, how does he say, do this in remembrance of me. It's not, you're not remembering. He doesn't have you receive the Lord's Supper to remember what he, actually, he gives it to you to remember what he did for you, right? He says, here's my body and blood, my body given for you, my blood shed for you, right? So he actually causes, by the receiving of the supper, causes his mercy to be remembered by you, his death. That's why in service 1 and 2, you say, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The actual receiving of Christ's body and blood in your mouth is proclamation. It's preaching, right? So going to church is a way of proclaiming to others what is important to you, right? What you believe. Mm-hmm. Okay, what else do we have there? Causes his works to be remembered. What else? The Lord is... yeah, merciful or full of compassion. That's that compassion word that you see a lot in the New Testament with Jesus. You know, the splagidzomai, the gut-moving stuff. You know, when you ever have that feeling where, like, emotion just kind of, what do we say, it wells up in you? Have you heard that expression? You know, it seems to come from down low, and it just kind of boils up or bubbles up, right? And then it's uncontrollable in a way, too. You know, it just, because it kind of gets in your head, and you might get flush even, you know, if you're embarrassed, that kind of emotion. Or in this word, it's compassion. So he's full of it, you know, full of compassion. Okay, keep going. Oh, he gives food for those who fear him and remembers his covenant forever. Now, does he give food for those who don't fear him?
Yes.
Yeah, so what kind of food is he talking about here? Uh-huh, heavenly food, right? What's the food for those who fear him? We know it's his body and blood. It was certainly man and quail in the wilderness too, right? And the sacrifices of the altar, etc. All right. Well, that's a lot in there, isn't it? And, oh, we forgot one more. And he remembers his covenant forever. He's mindful of it forever. All worthy of praise. Okay. Where were we? Which one? 147. Okay.
Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
Isn't that something? This psalm sounds like it's probably a kind of psalm you would sing when you come back from exile, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, sends you back to restore the temple and its worship, which we just studied at home this week, right? He builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, right? And so this is an amazing read. I don't know if you follow the prayer guides, ladies at home, but we had the reading from Ezra chapter 1. You can go and read it. And in Ezra, it's Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, who restores the right worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem. He sends back the Levites and the tribe of Benjamin, the fathers of those houses, along with all the objects that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, the plates and the forks and plates and the knives and the, what else? It didn't even tell us all this stuff, but like 4,500 objects, I think it said, of gold. Is that what it said? Or gold and silver? Gold and silver, yeah. So he restores the right worship, and he even praises God with his own mouth. So both, this is kind of an interesting idea. When you ask somebody who wrote the Bible, I think we said this last week, right? Who wrote the Bible? Well, the prophets and the, Moses and the prophets, right? And the psalmist, David, right? And kings. And then New Testament are the evangelists and the apostles, right? That's who wrote the Bible. And then you go read in these prophets and you've got the royal decree of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Mm-hmm. Written down. I, Nebuchadnezzar, say.
And then there's Darius praising.
And Darius. Or I'm thinking of Darius.
Yeah, you said that we should have.
Well, Nebuchadnezzar also proclaims that Daniel's king is the true, or the king of the god of the three Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, yeah, or whatever their Hebrew names were. Can't remember now. That he was the true God. So you have Nebuchadnezzar actually preaching in there. And then you have Darius, who his royal decree is recorded in Daniel chapter 4, I think it was, that which we studied. And now we had in Ezra, we have Cyrus, the king of Persia, who overthrew the family of Nebuchadnezzar. So now we have the Persians ruling instead of the Babylonians. And then Cyrus is the one whom the Lord uses to restore the worship in there. And so you have this unbeliever becoming the mouthpiece of God. It's pretty amazing stuff.
Jonah went over,
Yeah, well, yeah, because then you have whoever the king of was. What was his name? Where was Jonah sent?
Nineveh.
Who's the king of Nineveh? I don't know. He takes on sackcloth and ashes and repents.
Yeah.
And appears to be faithful. Although I don't know that we know what happens after that. I think the story just kind of ends there. All right, so he builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, right? What else does he do?
So it's like for such a time as this, he builds up Jerusalem. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
Heals the brokenhearted and binds up what wounds? The wounds of their heart. The wounds of their heart, right. So, I mean, imagine living in exile for 70 years. It's going to be... I mean, what fatigue, sorrow, grief. I've told the story before, I'll tell it again, but if I remember, I'll find the article about this someday and I'll share it with you. It was printed in the journal for the, or not the journal, but the kind of just magazine for the Fort Wayne Seminary. But the story is recalled, and when we were in Russia, we were able to go out to kind of the boonies, if you like. And there was a lady... they don't call it the fall, because it was the fall of the wall in Germany. What was it when democracy, so to speak, came to Russia at the same time? It's kind of the whole Eastern Bloc fell, right? Away from communism. And when that happened, one of the problems with communism, of course, is that it's a religion. And it excludes all other religions, unless you're willing to just say communist is the one true religion, which is what the Russian Orthodox did. Basically went apostate, and they coexisted that way. But the Lutherans didn't, and they were murdered. Their pastors were put into concentration camps or just killed. And so there was a lady, I can't remember the name of the village, it's down to near Mongolia, and she had been instructed in the faith by her parents. Her parents died when she was relatively young, if I remember right. She had no pastor, no church. All she had was a Bible. Yeah, you read that one? Maybe you can find it for me. Anyway, so that's all she had. And then when the church is restored after communism fell in Russia, one of the missionaries of the Siberian Church, the Lutheran Church, they went to the village, and she was there, and she was like Simeon waiting to see the consolation of Israel, right? And so at age, I don't remember, 84, 86, something like that, she was confirmed. And for the first time received the Lord's Supper. So for 70 or so years of her life, she had no church, no pastor. She was in exile, basically. Right? And then the church is restored. So imagine the joy, you know, that would feel. And that, is that healing the brokenhearted? It just took a lot longer, right? I could have quoted this, but I didn't. We had it probably a few months ago now. But St. Paul talking about, you know, the Lord doesn't count slackness in the way we count slackness. It's not a great translation. It just sounds kind of silly. The idea is that, you know, God's sense of time is different than ours. He is long-suffering. He's patient. He's deliberate. He's intentional. And to us, it looks like he's, as we sang in the intro today, Lord, why are you sleeping? Rouse yourself, right? That's actually a cry of unbelief. Did you realize what you were doing there? Is God sleeping? Is he ever sleeping? Does he ever have his eyes closed to you? Only the pagan gods sleep, right? Our God never sleeps. Right, so it's a cry of unbelief to say, I don't know what's going on. It's fine to do that, by the way. It's good to do that if you're going to give it to God, right? It's to say, I don't know what's going on. It seems like you're absent. You're not taking care of me. You know, take care of me, Lord, right? And that's kind of a bold prayer, but what does God do with that? What does he do with prayer? He answers with his word, right? And so the psalmist, if you look at that intro, it responds right away. Oh, I don't have it in front of me. Anybody have their bulletin? Awake, O Lord, while you're sleeping. Rouse yourself. Come quickly to my aid, or something like that.
He's coming quickly to your aid.
Here, I'm just going to take it from you, because you're going to mumble. Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever, for our soul is bowed down to the dust. Rise and come to our help. And then, you'll see what happens. What happens when you need an answer? We search the scriptures, right? Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our Father has told us, remember the ears of faith? What deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but you set them free. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. Right? So we're skipping around a little bit. We skipped four verses in there, so there's some stuff in between. But the idea is he sleeping? No. Does he need to be roused? No. Why do we know that? Because all we have to do is look at the history of our own people, the stories of our fathers, what's written in the scriptures, and what does it say? Does God ever forget? Is he sleeping? Is he not paying attention? Is he not? No, the story of the Bible is that it's God's story. Your story is God's story, and that he's been active, living, breathing, powerful in his word through the whole thing, start to finish. Okay? And still is. So it's okay to sing the psalm, recognizing that we're led then right then to say, and he has. He doesn't sleep. Where is that? God doesn't sleep. You sleep. Christ slept. Christ slept, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he rests. He rests too. He rests too, right? Remember? The seventh day. Yeah. And certainly in Christ, what's he doing in the tomb on Holy Saturday? Taking a break. It's been a long week from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. It's okay for God to just take a moment and just Sabbath rest. Yeah, God in Christ. Certainly God in Christ. I mean, Jesus is God made flesh, so he knows what it is to be tired. Can you imagine? I mean, Anne probably knows she's not here anymore, but you know. When they come and he's like, he's trying to find a desolate place to lay down his head and can't find anywhere to sleep. People keep chasing him down and want him to preach and teach and heal. And yeah, that was like James last night and the night before. And the night before. Mama, take care of me. And she can't. You know, when they got the teething going on, what are you going to do? All right. All right, we got off the beaten path a little bit. Psalm 50. Is that where we are? Mm-hmm. Okay. Who had that one? Dad did, right?
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness.
Okay, that's good. So chiefly there, what are we praising him for?
For his greatness.
Specifically, his mighty deeds, his mighty acts, right? So this is, well, it'd be nice to kind of preach like in the way of, say, Oprah or Deepak Chopra, or who are these people that people listen to that are kind of motivational speakers? I mentioned that in the sermon today, you know. Just preach kind of the psychological sermon, you know. Here are the things that kind of bother you, and here's some good advice and some, you know, ways out of that. That's not worthy of praise, according to the psalmist. What is it that we praise? How is it that we are to worship? Is by remembering, as he causes to remember in us, but also as we respond to him, his mighty acts, his deeds. This is why most of what you hear in the church is history, actual events, right? and teaching. Doctrine. Not advice, but doctrine. Here's what the truth of those events is leading towards. All right, so, oh boy, you don't have much of a spot there to write this. What's a brief summary of why we praise the Lord? I don't know. Yeah, just fill in the blank. So if you want a summary, here you go. The Lord is what?
Steadfast.
Yeah, steadfast love, good, merciful, kind, full of compassion. His works are wonderful. What else?
His name is pleasant.
He gives food to those who fear him. He answers our prayer. He saves us. He heals us. He binds up the brokenhearted. That seems like actually a good reason to go to church. To remember all that? Yeah, good. Why might it be good, this is all getting to the point, why might it be good to sing Alleluia just before the hearing of the gospel? What do you think? What is the gospel? Reading.
Good news.
Specifically, it's the from the birth to the death to the resurrection, and in some cases to the ascension of Jesus. It's the life and times of Jesus. I mean, it's actually life and times, yeah. All right, which is, in Jesus we see all of those kind of abstract attributes of God: goodness, mercy, steadfast love, kindness, generosity, food. What else did we have there? Mighty acts, healing of the brokenhearted. In Jesus we see all of those things actually done, right? This is what he's doing. This is what he's giving. This is, of course, what he gives to you.
So can you take it past there and say, okay, so Jesus does all these things and we see this in other people too?
What do you mean?
I say, like, for such a time as this, you know, Esther was used in the Old Testament, remember? And, you know, that I had a boy in my school that I believe was used, God used him, even though he thought he was being bad, he helped me, yeah. My sickness. Can you say, look, God did these things, and God does all these things, and we can see this around us still?
No, I mean, you have a scripture to back you up, at least one, if not many. It's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who's in me who does them,
mm-hmm.
Right? That's Paul, that's Romans 8, is it, or 7?
But he even uses, like you were just saying, even...
Oh, he uses the pagans too, yeah, unbelievers.
Yeah, he uses the people who just do not be used, or don't even right. have any, you know, and yes.
Yeah, that's why he says he ordains all things together for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. That means, that's why I prefer to say, you know, it says he works out. It's actually he sets in order, he ordains. He appoints the happenings of the world, the lives of others, for your benefit and for the benefit of those who love him, of course. Yeah, all things working out for that. Hello, welcome. Come on in. You got your ride. This is Kathy's family. You found us. Yeah. No, so I think that's true. That's a basic sense of vocation, right? Which is a calling, and where do callings come from? They're not internal, they're external. They come from outside, right? So God calls, God appoints, God ordains, God designs, if you like. We were just talking about Alleluia and why we praise God. That's what we're talking about. So, let's see. What was the other? I had another response, but I think I lost it. I got a little distracted. Yeah, all things working together good. Oh, I got it. So the first point, the point is, if you notice these Psalms, there's all these kind of abstractions about God, why we would praise him, attributes, and we see them manifest concretely in what Jesus says and does in his ministry, right? And what he says and does for you today through his word and sacrament. So when Jesus says, you know, all scripture testifies to me, that also means the Psalms are testifying of him too. So when we, you may not hear him by name, but you hear him, you should hear a reflection of his deeds, right? So I kind of did that a little bit in the sermon, and it was extemporaneous. I threw it in because I kind of wanted to. It was just an idea that came to me when we were praying the Psalm that God makes the church a place of growth, right? And we see that, especially now, because everything's decorated green, right? And there's silk flowers, but there's flowers up on the altar. If you look in the windows, there's a vine, and there's, I don't know, even on the altar area, the altar chancel, we call that area around the altar, in particular here, is the most living place in the room, just visually. Because I don't know if you've noticed this on the candle stands. What's on the candle stands? I think it's wheat and grapes, if I remember right. But there's living things. There's living things, and it's on the front of the altar too. Everything's alive at the chancel, right? Because Christ is the life of the world. The life of all the living, as we sing, right?
Yes.
In Lent. Holy Week, usually. Okay. So everything's alive in Christ. What that means is, and everything the Psalms are fulfilled in Christ, is that you went a little different direction than what I was planning to go with that. But the fruit that Christ bears, he bears through you. Right? He does it through means. You know, Jesus works through the stuff of this world, and especially through you. Right? And so I think St. Paul's right. It's just, you just don't take credit. I mean, that long epistle reading today. I'm going to keep on boasting. Who's the guy who's caught up into the third heaven, by the way, for 14 years? After 14? Who is that he's talking about? He's talking about himself. When he goes into Asia.
Danger.
Because he was. It's about 14 years before he comes to Jerusalem, between Damascus and Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. But maybe the church in Corinth didn't know that. It's kind of like, you know, when you talk, kind of, you abstract your own life to try to make it sound more dramatic, I guess. I don't know. So he's talking about all these reasons that he could boast. And in the end, what does he say? I took your bulletin, Ethan. Did I give it back to you? Oh, I gave it back to you? Yeah. What did he say in the very end? This is really important. All this boasting and boasting and boasting and boasting. Nope. Three times I pleaded. And he said, to keep me from boasting too much, what did God do? Yeah, thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me. I don't know who this is. But, you know, it's the guy who was constantly badgering him about what he's teaching. Right? And chasing him around, probably. Who knows? It's not recorded. And he pled three times it'd be removed. God chose not to. Right? And so then what did he say? God said, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to boast in my weaknesses so that Christ, the power of Christ, is resting upon me. Right? So, St. Paul is trying to speak in the way of St. John the Baptist, right? I must decrease, he must increase, right? Paul's just saying, look, I mean, I have all this reason that I could say that I'm the best guy ever. God's been as gracious as he possibly can be to me. Look at this, all this miserable stuff I had to go through, shipwreck and abandoned and people chasing me and trying to kill me. And I've been, how many times was he stoned, did he say? Poor guy. Far greater, often near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. It's like, you know, look at me. Who's weak if I'm not weak? Who's, you know? Yeah. Well, I'm going to keep boasting. Gosh, that's kind of a fun thing. So what is the whole point? It's not I who do these things. It's Christ in me who has done them. The only strength I have is in Christ Jesus. That was his point. His goodness resting upon me. All right. So that's what the Alleluia is meant to do, is to drive us back to saying, no, it is God in Christ who is our full help and strength, and it's how we know who God is, etc. All right, questions? Oh, I mentioned we were going to talk about the verse a little bit. So the verse is a psalm that's a proper, meaning it changes depending on what day of the church year we're in. And the verse is attached to the Alleluia, and we sing it in the way where we sing 3 Alleluias, then we sing the verse, and we sing 3 Alleluias again, which is how it's given in the hymnal. Some churches take the verse, so what they'll do is they'll say the verse can be split in half. And again, it's just a portion of a psalm usually. Sometimes it's an apocryphal text, but it's usually a psalm. They'll sing the Alleluias, Alleluia, Alleluia, sing half the verse, Alleluia, Alleluia, sing the other half of the verse, and then sing Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. So you have 3 by 3, right? Because kind of Trinity, times the Trinity. That's a lot of Alleluias. We might do that on a festival sometime, just to aggravate people a little bit. Push some buttons. Why are we singing so much Alleluia? Because it's Easter! You know? We haven't been able to sing Alleluia for 40 days. No, 70 days. Well, 7 weeks, whatever weeks it is. I don't even know. It does. Well, it's because you're older. Time flies when you're older, right? I'm sorry. So we have some guests here. I just wanted to finish my thought before I introduced you. So you are?
Julia.
Julia, I haven't met you, but I've heard about you.
Jennifer.
Jennifer and Julia and your mom?
Kelly.
Kelly, okay. And this is Chris's daughter. Daughter, right?
Daughter,
straight up daughter.
Okay.
And she injured her foot, what was that, at Thanksgiving time, and now it's taken a long way, a long time to get back. Yeah. And we're still working on it. So she needs a ride, so there they are. All right, the Holy Gospel. During the Alleluia verse, we stand up. We stand. So it's really Alleluia and verse, but it's the verse attached to the Alleluia, whatever. We stand up for the Holy Gospel because the Holy Gospel is not like the Old Testament reading or the Epistle. How is the Holy Gospel different from the Old Testament reading or the Epistle, or the first and second reading? What do you think? Got anything, kids? How's the Gospel different? I kind of already told you, but we'll see. Well, just say it for me. How's it different? Why stand up for the Gospel and not for the other two? Yeah, it's Jesus' word and his deeds. That's right. Yeah, you were paying attention. The Holy Gospel may come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus is in every Gospel, and in just about every Gospel, Jesus speaks. Think of the Gospel where Jesus is there, but he does. Think of a Gospel where Jesus is there, but he does not speak. Huh. Where is that? Which one is that? That would be St. Luke and a little bit of Matthew. Because
you know the Bible.
When is Jesus in the story but not talking? What happens at the beginning of the story? What's the first time you meet Jesus? I'm asking you a question.
That's okay.
What is the first thing? Yeah, little baby Jesus, right? Have you met a baby that can come out talking? That's right. Yeah, no, I don't know. He is the Word, and yet he's mute at his birth because he is man too, right? God in the flesh. So, yeah, little baby Jesus, he learns how to talk, right? Learns to words, and then they're amazed at the words that he says, right? By age 12. The Holy Gospel sets the theme for the whole service, usually. It's usually content of the preaching as well on Sundays. The collects, the introits, and other readings, the other readings and the other verses are all related to the Gospel for the day, at least try to be. Most often, the sermon is based on the Gospel, which is what I said. All right, turn the page. Good news.
Since it's almost always based on the Gospel, uh-huh. And we don't really get to ever get expounded upon the epistles sometimes. Those are really...
So what was it? Well, for one thing, the epistles are preaching. So if you're going to preach a preaching, so it's like explaining someone else's preaching. That's what it is. Paul's preaching. I mean, it would have been read like a sermon, right? It was an epistle. It was a letter to be read in the public assembly of church, during church. So it's read like a sermon. You're doing commentary on somebody else's sermon. In other words, you're evaluating Paul's sermon and saying how great it is. That's basically what you would be doing. It's fine. You can do that. Old Testament reading is a little bit harder because you're always going to go from the Old Testament back to the Gospel and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. So you still get back to the Gospel. There's another really practical reason for this, and I think Ray brought this up a couple weeks ago, right? He said, well, why don't you preach more from the other texts? And it's worth noting that historically our churches, as well as pretty much all churches, until just the last couple of hundred years, they met more than once during the day on Sunday or on the Sabbath. So they would begin with matins, then they would have the divine service. They'd usually have a meal, they'd study the scriptures, and then they would end on Vespers, which is an afternoon, early evening prayer. And the custom of our churches was to read, only at the divine service did you hear an epistle and a gospel. You didn't hear an Old Testament reading because the Old Testament was read at Vespers in the afternoon. Okay, and so you would hear the Old Testament and you would hear preaching on the Old Testament. Well, it depends on where you are. In Wittenberg, actually, I think they preached in the afternoon, they preached on the epistle. I think that's what Luther did. And you would have heard the Old Testament in the context of like daily prayer. and preaching there. So it isn't that we don't preach from those texts. We just don't meet as often as our fathers and mothers did. So you just, the opportunity to do that is a little bit more limited. Hence, kind of those who have abandoned the gospel preaching, the traditional preaching on the gospel, because they don't have another context to preach on those. But midweek services during Advent and Lent would be a good time to go through, do an Old Testament series or do an epistle, go through like Romans or something, you know, with preaching. Or just study them in Bible class. I mean, you can do that too. And Bible class is teaching, but it often has a preaching thing going on as well. When pastor starts monologuing, as they say. Never happens, right? Okay. Good news of salvation. You see that, page 27? We saw that we praise the Lord because he is good and brings salvation. In the Holy Gospel, we hear Jesus speaking, and we hear the good gifts that Jesus brings us. The word gospel comes from the Greek word, so that's the English word, comes from the Greek word oiangelion. Can you say that? Oiangelion. Oiangelion. Oi is good, by the way. Gelion is news, right? So oi is good news. All right, and from that oiangelion, we get the word what? Evangelical. You see that in there? If you see the words, it doesn't sound the same, but it looks similar. Evangelical. The word gospel comes from the old Germanic word good spiel, which means a good story, actually, a good speech, good message, right? So there you go. Did you know all that? Yeah. Here's a summary of some of the things that we hear in the gospel. Stories of Jesus' birth, baptism, Last Supper, trial, death, resurrection, right? Today we heard a parable of Jesus, right? Sometimes we hear the miracles of Jesus. So parables, we have three parables during this little brief season of three Sundays. But usually parables and miracles are in the summer, right? An epiphany. Epiphany is full of miracles. Sermons and words of Jesus. That's summertime stuff, right? The teachings, the stories, all summer. All right. Because of original sin, we are all born in bondage to sin, death and the devil, right? Got the shackles. Jesus came to free us from our bondage. During his life, Jesus brought good news to those who were in bondage to sin, death, and the power of the devil. Well, that's repetition. He forgave people's sins, so that breaks the bond to sin, right? He healed them of their diseases and even raised the dead. He's showing that he has power over death, right? He comes to bring life and life eternal, especially. And he casts out demons from those who are possessed by demons, right? So that's the power of the devil, right? Has no sway. Even Mary Magdalene, how many demons did he cast out? Do you remember?
11.
Nope. Close. Seven demons. How do you know if somebody has seven demons and not just one?
How much they are afflicted.
I guess, yeah. That's my best guess, too. You hear what Ethan said? By how much they're afflicted? I don't know that we would. I don't know that. Well, for one thing, I've said this many times before. You've heard it. It's from C.S. Lewis, I think, in particular. But Luther said something similar as well, that, you know, the devil's just as content with us ignoring his work and his way as he is with us acknowledging it. Right? He's not any less capable of deceiving us when we say the devil doesn't exist and there isn't such a thing as demonic affliction. Then the demons are, their work is manifest in other ways, right? Captivity to like a besetting sin, a sin that you can't shake off. Who's to say that's not a demon oppression, right? You just keep doing it. You can't get it out of your head, right? Who's not to say captivity to a particular disease? You can't shake off cancer, for example, that isn't demonic. We say it's not because we're kind of modern and we only believe the things we can see and touch and feel and hear, like Thomas. But in the African continent, for example, or in the Caribbean or places where they have kind of an animistic heritage, you know, where they believed that there were fairies or that there's spiritual powers that aren't seen, that you can be controlled or manipulated. Those places have no problem acknowledging demonic affliction and demon possession, to the point, I think I've said this before, I know I've heard it said, either Kenya or Ethiopian church, Lutheran church, it's a daily practice that pastors are casting out demons. Right? And for us, the only time that we do it kind of somewhat it's not even really obvious that that's what we're doing, is at baptism, right? At least in this congregation, I like to do Luther's, right, where he says, out unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit. You know, no longer under captivity of the demonic in your baptism. You're set free from it.
And we only need that.
And we do. It's true. We do only need that to be set free. That's right. Believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. That's what it says. Jesus said in Mark. Okay. Where were we? Oh, as we hear the gospel, we hear how Jesus loves us and had compassion on us. He's righteous to us, and that is truly good news to hear. All right. So, you've got some readings to do. You got a little activity you can do on the back on your own. Isaiah 61. Does somebody have that? This is when do we hear this reading, Ethan? You got it queued up. We hear it all the time, right? But specifically Christmas, Easter, two times that we'll hear this reading. Isaiah 61, you want to read it out loud for us, loud and clear, no mumbling?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Mm-hmm. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Ugh, I could use that one today.
That sounds like Beatitudes.
Yeah, isn't that nice? That's beautiful. All right, so what did the Isaiah prophecy that the anointed one, what did Isaiah prophesy that the anointed one would do? Yeah, preaching good tidings to the poor, right? Mm-hmm. What else? Liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound. That again, that's not an earthly prison. We're talking spiritual bondage here. What else?
Those who mourn in Zion.
Although they exemplified it in Israel when they did have the year of Jubilee, right?
Yeah.
Every 7 years, the prisoners were set free. No life sentences.
Right.
Yeah, they might be. They might actually be sent to. They had towns for criminals. They had a town for, you know, where they'd send them. Kind of like the English sent the prisoners to Australia, right? Or Leia, you know, in Saxony, he sent the prisoners to Franken. Which one was it? It's now called Richville. It was Frankenhilf, I think. So that was a prison colony, actually. He sent missionaries that were prisoners. And it was like, here's your second chance. That's what it was. Right? Go have found the town, go be missionaries to the Chippewa, and etc. All right. So we had liberty, open the prison, those bound. Acceptable year of the Lord. That's that year of Jubilee, of forgiveness. It wasn't just forgiveness for sin, or, you know, things that would throw you in prison, but even debts were forgiven that year. So, bind up your debts, and then they're free, then they were set free. So, Mr. Obama's year of Jubilee will be in, if you're, I think it's 25 years. if you're low income for 25 years, then after that, they forgives the debt. That's what he did. We'll see if in 25 years it's actually true. A day of vengeance for our God, that's vengeance against sin, death, and devil. Comfort for all who mourn, comfort those who mourn in Zion, and beauty instead of ashes. This is why Ash Wednesday is kind of tricky. The Lutherans kind of laughed at Ash Wednesday, by the way, like at the beginning of the Reformation. This idea of putting ashes on people and crying and weeping and mourning. We kind of laughed at it, which is the reason why we went with the historic gospel, which said, when you pray, go into the closet and pray by yourself and don't make a big show out of it. You ever wonder why that it seems kind of like contrary? It's like, why would we hear a reading, Jesus saying, don't make a big show of your piety, on the day when we make a big show out of it with the ashes? And so we don't make a big deal out of it. It's not part of the service. You can get ashes if you want. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not commanded or forbidden. I don't think it distracts from faith. Although one of my pastor friends won't do it, and another one, because it kind of contradicts the gospel in a way, the other one says, because it's saying you're ash to ash, dust to dust, you're going to die, then then what he does is before the service, after the imposition of ashes, then he has everybody come up to the font and he washes them off as a gospel thing. Mm-hmm. Right?
But that's to say that we are Christians and we're all going to die.
Right, I know. Right. So the I guess the trick is to say, what is the sign that's put upon your forehead? It isn't this that you're covered in ashes, but you, the ashen sign that's given is the cross. So you have both the law, the dust, the ash of death, but you see that death in the cross of Jesus. So who is it that died for you and died, actually took your place in death? Jesus did. So I think the response that's appointed is ash to ash, dust to dust, and then I don't remember what the next thing is. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then I think I added to it one year. I don't know if I did it last year. Something about resting in the confidence of Jesus or something. I tried to add a little gospel to the end of it, but it's okay. It's at the beginning of the service, and we do kind of the same thing every week, don't we? Every Wednesday, every Sunday, Saturday, Sunday. We start out saying, I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but wrath and punishment, right? I deserve to die, which is kind of the same thing, right, as putting ashes on. So anyway, why did we bring up ashes? Oh, because the text says that he's going to give them beauty instead of ashes, right? Make them beautiful. So to wash their face is to make them beautiful in the Old Testament, right? Because it takes the dirt and the grime, but also the ashes of mourning off. And oil in the beard is good, too, for the men, all right, et cetera. All right, Matthew 9:35. Somebody have that? Ethan's already read. Who's up? Who wants to read? Who's got it queued up? I'll see. No? You got it queued up over here? Yeah, go for it.
And Jesus went throughout all cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction.
Yeah.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.
Very good. I'm trying to remember what a cognate is for that harvest word. It's therismos. Therismos. I don't know if we have a word that means that. Okay, so the question is, what was Jesus preaching to the people that came to him from all over the place? The gospel of the kingdom, right? Gospel of the kingdom. What else was Jesus doing as he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom? What went with it?
Healing.
Healing. All manners of diseases and sicknesses, right? Do we do the same? Actually, we do. I mean, maybe more in a spiritual sense, although there is a tradition among our churches to have like a parish nurse. So somebody within the congregation who's kind of the appointed caregiver for nursing care, like if somebody needs some help, is actually injured or whatever. And so, you know, kind of a servant that does that, maybe a retiree or something, you know, who has nursing skills. So that's one. So that's kind of actual physical showing mercy to those in need, which is what Jesus is doing, physical mercy, mercy for their bodies. But we do the same for each other anyway, right? We don't just say, Jesus died to forgive the sins of the whole world, but when our brother or sister sins against us, what do we say to them? I forgive you your sins, which is actually healing. It heals their disease, right? It binds up their wound, the wound that they self-inflicted. It also binds up your wound, the wound that they inflicted upon you, right? You know, saying the word I forgive you brings healing to yourself as well as to them. So, yeah, so we do the same. What else was Jesus doing? We said, what does verse 36 say about Jesus? There's that great word. Behold, where he saw the crowds, he, what? Yes, esplagidneste. If you can't say that in Greek, try that. It's this guttural sympathy, you know? The moving of his innards moved. Mom, you don't get this kind of compassion anymore because you have netting and things to hold your innards in place, right?
No, they did not put in any netting.
I thought they did. For the, yeah, they did, like for your liver.
What?
Because it was floating around, and they had to...
No.
Are you sure? Oh, I thought, well, they were going to.
They were going to.
Yeah, okay. Mom had surgery. Yeah. So you're...
I took out all my innards, basically.
Yeah, so your innards don't move anymore because they're not there. Yeah, but that's this compassion. Remember, we were talking about this before, with the emotion kind of, you know, welling up inside. That's what Jesus is doing when he sees the crowds. Why does he have compassion on them? Why is he moved with compassion? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. What are sheep without a shepherd like?
Ours are sheep without a shepherd right now.
Mm-hmm. What are they like? What are they? What's wrong with them?
Probably hungry.
I mean, we raise sheep.
That's the big point. That's the big point. Without a shepherd, they don't eat. They probably just lay down and die, right?
If you,
yeah, eventually. Or they try to get out of the pen, I suppose. Try to find food.
No,
they're too stupid to do that, right? So it doesn't say much about us. And I know it'd be easy to say, oh, the sheep are stupid. But the reason for the picture of the sheep is that, you know, again, as the Bible teaches over and over, that we're purely passive. We have nothing to give. We have everything to receive. We need to receive everything from our Lord when it comes to faith and life, salvation. So sheep need a shepherd. They need to be shown where the water is. They need to be shown where the food is. They need to be protected and cared for, right? And led to the green pastures and the still waters. Okay? So sheep without a shepherd. That's compassion. Matthew 11. Skip ahead a couple pages. 11, 1 to 5. And behold, and it came to pass, as they used to say in King James. Yeah, go ahead.
When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor of good news preached to them."
So, yeah. So that sounds a lot like the Isaiah reading, does it not? Which parts? All the parts, right? Yeah, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed. Oh, I found out that this, one of my favorite anime cartoon movies, Princess Mononoke, it's actually, it's a movie about this, about a leper. There was a fan theory. It was a fan theory that she was a leper in the story because it's kind of fanciful. And then now the creator said, yeah, you're absolutely right. That's what, this is my, it was my, the movie, I wrote the script in response to my visit to a leper colony. Wow. Anyway, what were we talking about? Lepers are cleansed and the Kophoi, what's Kophoi? That's the dumb, the mute, can hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. They're evangelized, is actually, if you want to translate literally. So everything, right? So what's preached to the poor is the good news. Good news. The gospel. A good spiel. Matthew 24, so that's the end of the story. Good job, Gabe.
And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Yeah, you're not as dramatic a reader. Mm-hmm. It's still good, yeah. And so the preaching of this gospel to the kingdoms throughout, what kingdoms? Gospel of the kingdom, I should say, throughout the whole of the... It's oikomene. It's actually like the inhabited world. So to all people, it's to all nations. It's not saying the gospel needs to go be preached to the bears that are living out in Siberia or something, right? It's actually preached to the whole inhabited world. Why? What was the next part? As a proof. Yeah, as a witness. There's a good word there. That's martyria again, as a witness to all, and then the end will come. So where are we to preach the gospel, or where will the gospel be preached? Throughout all the land, to all nations, and until when? Until Christ comes again, right? All right? And there's joy in that message. That was kind of the point of the Alleluia verse, right? This isn't like, sometimes we like to present evangelism. It was a little kind of dig at that in the sermon in a way, but we preach it as this kind of like obligation, something we have to do, you know, etc. But that's not really how it's presented in the scriptures. It's presented as it's good news that you rejoice in daily, weekly, and like any kind of good news, it's good, and you want others to share in that goodness. I mean, like, imagine if the best thing that could possibly happen to you has been given to you. Well, you don't have to imagine that, but whatever. And it's not, and there's enough of it that you could share it with everyone in the entire world. You've been given everything you need for your life and body, and you actually, and there's actually enough to be given so that everybody can have it with no exception. And it's never going to run out. There's never going to be too little. And so your point would be like, oh, I have to go share this with other people because it's so, you know, God said I had to do it or something like that. I mean, I guess you could look at it that way. There's an obligation and that God has said so, you know, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And that our flesh hates that word because it wants to be lazy and just kind of do its own thing. So in a sense, within every one of us, we're resistant to doing it. But on the flip side, the faithful say, yeah, that's the thing that I'm always rejoicing in every time I'm in church. And I'd love to have other people receive that too, right? Why would they not need the same compassion of our Lord? And why would I not rejoice in sharing that with them? Yeah. So sometimes, maybe you want to think of it this way. I think sometimes our resistance to evangelism, so to speak, isn't really the gospel itself. That's not really the problem. Although Jesus does say that it's a stumbling block or a hurdle, you know, that it's an offensive thing to those who are wise in the ways of the world. So he doesn't promise that it's always going to be received well by people because of their sinful character. But on the other hand, there shouldn't be any reason why we can't take joy in doing it, knowing that we have every confidence that God's going to work out this for the good of those who love him and bring about faith in those who receive it. So I wanted to tell you this, so I just got to it unintentionally just now, and that today's sermon, we were kind of running up against the doctrine of election. You know this doctrine? That God elects you unto salvation. He chooses you. He's chosen you to give you faith and to nurture it and preserve it, okay? Which is where I ended up with a sermon, because that's what the doctrine of election is for. It's meant to be a comfort. To say, look, if I was worried about being good soil, look at where I am, look at what I'm doing right now. I'm hearing God's word, I'm here in his church, I'm about to receive his sacrament. What's the problem? There's no problem, right? So in one way you could hear the parable as like, I don't know, maybe I'm resistant, maybe I'm not going to receive the word, maybe I'm too busy about other stuff. But the point of the doctrine of election is to say, look, you are faithful, right? You're here. And God is doing what he has promised that he would do. He's making a good soil, he's planting a seed home, you know. The only problem is yourself. It's not really God's problem. God is doing what he's promised. So take comfort in that. The problem is that some people want to take the doctrine of election and flip it and not use it as a doctrine of comfort, but actually a doctrine of terror to scare people, right? Which I kind of mentioned right at the very beginning of this sermon. That's maybe the parable is meant to frighten you, you know? Oh, maybe I'm the wrong kind of soil, you know? And that's how people treat it. It's like, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian, right? Because, yeah, I'm baptized. Yeah, I'm here in church. Yeah, I'm hearing his word. But I just don't really, I don't know that I believe it strong enough or enough. And my life doesn't always seem to, I don't always act like a Christian. Actually, most of the time I don't. And I don't know my Bible that well. And I forget to say my prayer. I mean, and then that's where you're running completely against what God himself has said in his word he's going to do, and he does do. Don't look at yourself. Look at what God's accomplishing, right? Right. So this is why we sing so much about, say, like baptism, right? You know, Satan, stop your ugly accusation. I am baptized into Christ, as the hymn says, right? You know, so you actually kind of have to, why you're in church so much? Because you keep forgetting. Yeah, that's kind of, so God causes to remembrance all that he's done for you, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy in Jesus. Mm-hmm. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. So, and our kind of distrust, if you like. So, yeah, it's a little evangelical thing. So, then, of course, part of the problem with the doctrine of election, this is the other thing, could have put this in a sermon, decided not to, which is that Jesus also says, don't go trying to figure out who believes and who doesn't believe. That's not up to you. There's only one who judges the living and the dead, and that's Christ himself. Your job is to simply be a Christian, preach, teach, hear the word, you know, whatever your vocation is. And the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. The wheat, that's that part with the thorns, right? I mean, wheat and tares. Wheat and tares even better because tares, I forget what the genus of that is, but if you look at the Eastern world, a tare is some kind of weed that looks just like a wheat until it comes time to bear fruit. And so when it finally reaches full maturity, then you can tell the difference. But not until the day of the harvest can you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Mm-hmm. Well, so again, it's not until Christ comes to judge the living and the dead is it going to be revealed who are the faithful and who weren't. You're not to go around pointing at other people wondering if they're Christian or not, trying to decide. You're simply to be Christian, be who God has made you, who you know you are, and to preach and teach. Give the gospel. Yeah. So that should be a comforting word, right? It's not on you, it's on God. Okay? On the back side, there's an activity. Oh, what are we doing here? Oh, this is kind of a summary of what we're up to so far, right? So what's a letter from an apostle to a congregation? That's an epistle. Epistle, right? So you can write that in. One of the 12 men whom Jesus sent out to preach the gospel. What is that? What are the... Sent to preach. Yeah, so here you have to remember what we studied. You weren't here for that because you were still at home. But the word for being sent is apostello. What do you hear there? Apostle, right? So an apostle is one who's sent to preach. Okay. A student of Jesus, now we got it. What is the word for discipule? Is the word to be a follower, to be a student. Right? So disciple. The book of the Bible that reveals the creation and flood. Genesis, good. First five books of the Bible are called the Torah. It could be the first five books. Remember we talked about this? It could be the Ten Commandments. It could be all the scriptures. It could be called the Torah as well. A verse sung while the reader ascends the steps to read the gospel. That's if the gospel is read from the horn of the altar. Yeah, that's called the Alleluia verse. The part of the Bible before Jesus was born. Yeah, Old Testament, which you missed the part where we made a little criticism of that term, but whatever. As in old, as in broken and bad or not set aside or something like that. That's not what it means.
It'd be like the first Testament.
Yeah, it just kind of means before Jesus. To complete, as in how Jesus completes a prophecy. Ooh, what's that word? Fulfill. Good job. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call collectively the... What's that? Patriarchs, right? From pater, which means father. So these are the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible. Now, actually, what was the first five books of the Bible? Torah. What do we have here? Oh, this is the law? Yeah, that's what Torah means, though. The law. Well, whatever. Actually, Torah doesn't mean the law. And by the way, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words. I had a sermon on that a while ago. But the commandments, I don't know who decided to call them commandments. They're just words. They're words from Jesus, right? You can call them a command if you want. That's a law way of speaking. That's... Luther gets it right, right? We should fear and love God so that we do not, but so that we do, right? So they're good words too. Good news is, what's that mean? Gospel. Praise the Lord, we said, is in Hebrew, hallelujah. Yeah. The book of the Bible in which Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. There you go. Exodus. The book of the Old, a book of the Old Testament that foretells about Jesus. Prophecy. And a prayer that gathers the prayers of the people together as one. The collect. Yeah, to collect. To collect. It's not necessarily the prayers of the people, because we do that in the prayer of the church, right? Where we have the prayers for ourselves and for all people. The collect is really, I don't know, that's kind of right, but it gathers together the themes, all the themes of the day into one petition. Today's collect was brilliant. I wanted to include it in the sermon, but I didn't because I didn't know where to put it. But it really gets to the heart of what I was trying to say, because you notice how it goes, or maybe you didn't notice how it goes, because it's early in the service, if you're not paying attention. O God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully grant that by your power we may be defended against all adversity. All right, so what kind of soil are you? Wrong question. What has God in Christ done to overcome the devil, your sin, the cares of this world? Right, that's the right question. And the answer to that question is he's defeated them, he's overcome them, and he's promised to do that for you as well. So there, that's all the prayer is asking for, by his power that we would be defended against those enemies. Right? No problem. You're the good soil. God's taking care of it. All right? All right, in order, what happens in the service after the Gloria in Excelsis? What comes next? What's the next thing we do? This Ethan knows this because you run the organ, so don't say it. You also know the service. Salutation, that's the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. What comes next? The collect, right? And then what comes after the collect?
Old Testament
reading, usually. Although, when was it? Wednesday we had a reading from Acts, I think, first reading. All right. Then, what comes next? The epistle, right? Or another psalm, as we did today. Nope, gradual usually comes after. Oh, yeah, gradual psalm. Right. You could put the gradual. The gradual, that's that little short psalm snippet, can go before the epistle or after the epistle, depending on whether you have an Old Testament reading or not. So if you remember in Lutheran hymnal, the old red hymnal, maybe you don't remember because it's been so long.
And it's blue.
Yeah, this one's blue. It's a little confusing. Old page. This is to Grace for Grace Lutheran Congregation, Dyer, Indiana, presented by a member in appreciation of the dedicated services of Emmanuel Sunday School teachers. That's a strange dedication. So if you remember how it went in this one, it went the minister read the epistle, then you have the gradual read by the minister. Or actually it says maybe chanted by the choir. If the gradual is read by the minister, the Alleluia may be said or chanted by the congregation, or a sentence for the season, or a sequence hymn may be sung. So they had any number of things that would come after the epistle. And then the Alleluia. Yeah. And if you remember TLH, it was a single Alleluia, or a triple Alleluia, or a different triple Alleluia. And then it actually gave you a sentence to go, and then it says to sing the Alleluia again after the sentence. Which is a little different than the verse, but it's pretty close. It's a seasonal Alleluia. All right? And then the gospel is announced. And it just says he announces. It actually doesn't say that he reads it. The presumption was that he was going to announce it by singing it, which I'm like the only person I know that does that, but whatever. It's just, the concept, why would you sing a response to a spoken thing? I mean, if the pastor sings, then you sing a response. If the pastor speaks, you speak the response. That's how. That's what we're doing.
So really, all it really counts for their sermon is a salutation, Old Testament, epistle, gospel. Everything else in between, it doesn't matter where it comes in.
Well, there's some options as to where it can come in, right? But
it comes in there. So
yeah. Lutheran Service Book, our current hymnal, is much more precise in that regard. It doesn't give. Well, for one thing, it has an additional reading. It has an Old Testament reading, which we didn't have there. And then the other revision that it makes is it goes like this. I just wanted to look and see what its text says. Old Testament or first reading, then a psalm or gradual. So there you can do the gradual, or you can do a full psalm, which is what we did today. then the epistle or second reading. Then we stand and you sing the Alleluia, or the choir may sing the verse, which Alleluia verse, of course, has Alleluias attached to it. And then the Holy Gospel. So it's a little less, it doesn't give the option to sing a sequence hymn in here like it did in TLH. But you know, we've done some sequence hymns, haven't we? Yeah, especially on Easter. So the sequence hymn would come before the Alleluia verse. And that's, again, that's just for me and the crucifer, and if there's torchbearers, to get out into the middle of the congregation if the gospel's read in the middle. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Any other questions before we do that? Okay. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your word, in which we hear of all your wonderful deeds for us in Jesus Christ. For this we give our thanks and praise as we gather together here in your congregation. We pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we would continue these praises until the day we die and we join with your saints and angels in heaven and sing before your throne there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for sticking around. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.